Well, it's back by popular demand. I always get emails from you guys saying, Pastor, when are you going to draw some more pictures in your sermons? All right, that's not true. Nobody's asked for my pictures. But I did get a lot of emails this week from many of you as you've been engaging with what we've been teaching over the last 2 weeks, and you guys have been sending your questions to me. And I want to thank you for that because you guys have been asking some really, really fantastic questions. It's been really encouraging to me because they've clearly been thoughtful questions. You've demonstrated that you're understanding what I'm saying, and I feel like you're asking kind of those next stage questions. And so I really, really appreciate that. All of you have sent me really, really thoughtful questions, except for Rodney. Rodney sent me a question this week. He said, hey, do you have an autographed VHS copy of Left Behind that you're going to give out at the end of the series? No, I do not. I don't know Kirk Cameron. I know we love him, but you know, if you have a VHS copy, you should probably give that away. Run it over with a magnet, so you know no more bad doctrine can be sent around. But no, we're not giving that away. But the rest of you were asking really, really fantastic questions, so I appreciate that. If you're just joining us this morning, I'm going to do a very little bit of recap. Not much. We have a brand new website, by the way. Did you guys know this? If you haven't done it, check it out. We've got all our sermons up there on a podcast format. We've changed it up so it's easier for you guys to get to, and the sermons we have preached already are already up there, so make sure you check that out. But what we've been doing is talking about the end times. And what we've done is what the New Testament writers did. When you read through the New Testament, all these early Christians are trying to make sense of what has happened with Jesus. This amazing thing we call the incarnation, that the Son of God came down and became man. He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. He was the Messiah, the one we were hoping and waiting for. But he, as the Messiah, did some things we didn't expect. For example, well, he died. They crucified him. They killed him. And that was shocking enough, but then 3 days later, whoop, a resurrection, Easter, and he rises from the dead, and he has this new body, and it's incredible, and then he doesn't stick around very long. After he's resurrected, he ascends with that body up into heaven, and all the disciples are watching, and so the early church is trying to make sense of everything that they've seen and borne witness to in the life of Jesus, and they're asking the question, well, based on what we've seen, what does all that mean for how the end of the world and end of time and everything unfolds? And they do something really interesting. To see into the future, paradoxically, they look backwards. To see forward, they look backwards. To understand how all things are going to unfold, they look back to the prophets. They go back to the Old Testament and they begin combing through all of the promises that God has made. The idea being, we can see in Jesus, or if we can see in Jesus, how the promises of God are actually being fulfilled in Jesus with what we've seen, well, then maybe that gives us a clue for how the rest of everything unfolds. So they go back to the prophets, and what they really camp out on is one really significant vision that you get throughout a couple different prophets, and this is it in a nutshell. The vision is that someday God has to show up. I mean, really, in person. That was the hope. That someday people sitting in the city of Jerusalem after the exile would look out, and in the countryside, they're going to see God walking down the highway. Here he comes. And when he got there, it was going to be amazing. He was going to march into Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to ascend the throne and he's going to be the king. And he's going to establish a kingdom that has no end. And when God is king, I mean really king, when he's really here, everything's going to be fine. All the problems of the nation of Israel and of the city of Jerusalem get solved. Just all of them. Everything is going to be fine if only God will show up. And They also knew, based on the prophecies, that there was one to come, an anointed one, the Messiah. And the Messiah would be the agency that would bring about this reign of God. And so they took those ideas and they just held on to them. And they waited and they waited and they waited until Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up preaching the gospel. He says, good news, good news. The time of waiting is over and the kingdom of God is at hand. He's announcing the reign of Yahweh. It's here, people. It's here. The problem was, it didn't look like what people expected. They were looking for one thing, and Jesus says, here it is, but they didn't see it because it was actually another. Jesus had to teach, listen, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different sort of kingdom. And there was a lot of confusion about that. There's still a lot of confusion about that. So, I'm going to try and draw a picture to help alleviate some of that confusion, okay? We can think of all of reality as being divided into two spheres, or maybe we call them two kingdoms, okay? We can think of all of reality as being divided into two spheres, or maybe we call them two kingdoms, okay? Let's see if I can draw a half-decent circle here. The first one we'll call the kingdom of man, or the sphere of humanity. Let's call it creation, shall we? Put a big C in there for creation. Now, if some of you in the back are like, Pastor, I can't see that, let me just remind you of what Jesus says. Blessed are those who sit near the front, okay? So we have the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world. We'll call it creation, right? And then there's another kingdom. This is the sphere of the divine. This is the kingdom of God. Let's call it heaven, shall we? Because that's Matthew's language, right? He talks about the kingdom of heaven. And when you read the Old Testament, you recognize that these are really two different things that don't really overlap very much. Now, of course, God is not restricted to heaven. Well, what is the Old Testament? Well, it's the recorded history of God getting out of here and breaking into here. It's when God actually shows up in history and he does stuff and it changes everything. And when God shows up in history and he does stuff, we call that salvation because that's what God is always working towards. But we're kind of trapped over here. There's no getting to him. He has to come to us. This is the whole point about the Tower of Babel. They tried to build a little tower thinking they could get to heaven, but that's not how it works. Because these are two very different kingdoms, and only God can move in between them. But Jesus shows up in the incarnation, right? His first coming. And he says, guess what? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, people. Unless we read Matthew's gospel, he uses a little different language. He doesn't say the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says all the same things. He just now uses slightly different language. So maybe it looks something like this. Still creation, still heaven. Ah. But now there's an overlap, isn't there? That I'm going to color in so you can see it in the back. Jesus is saying, this reality where God reigns as king, it's breaking into this one. And the good news is you can begin to live your life in this overlapping space. So this makes sense for us. Some of the confusing language in the New Testament. Because when you read the New Testament, not just Jesus, but Paul, sometimes talks about the kingdom of God as a reality that is already here. It's arrived. It's present. It's accessible. It's tangible. He's talking about this. And yet Jesus, in some of his teachings, is very clear that the kingdom is still coming. It hasn't actually arrived yet. He's talking about this. And he can use both language at one and the same time, and he's always telling the truth because he's describing a reality that is breaking into this one. Does this make sense? This is why Paul will talk about, in very strange language, living resurrected life, eternal sort of life. This is what Paul says right now. And we're like, wait a minute, Paul, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. And we know we still have to die in this life. So how can you say that I'm living eternal life now even though I know I'm going to die? Well, maybe we twist the language just a little. And he's talking about heavenly life. He's saying you don't have to live your life strictly in the created order anymore. Now you have access to a different sort of reality with the indwelling Spirit, right? This makes so much good sense of how Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, the one who reigns in a different sphere of reality, in a different kingdom, hallowed be your name. It's holy. And thy kingdom come. Because what we want is more of this. We want the reign of God that happens right now in heaven to overtake the reality that is the created order, which is still broken and still given to sin and to death. We want more of that reality breaking in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here as it is here. Does that make good sense? He's announcing the inbreaking of a new way of life. And let me tell you, this is where Christians live. This is the reality we live in. Yeah, we're still firmly planted in creation, but man, your life has access into power you can't even begin to imagine. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You can actually live in the kingdom of God now. And this isn't the end, by the way, right? What we talked about last week is this reality here. This is second coming sort of reality, right? We talked about how in the New Testament there are several themes in relationship to end times that we have to pay very close attention to. A lot of us, when we think about eternity, when we think about the afterlife, it's very simplified, right? So, well, when you die, if you're a good person, you go to heaven. And if you're a bad person, you go to hell. And we kind of flatten it out like that. The problem is that just doesn't reflect very well what the New Testament actually teaches. The New Testament uses the word heaven 219 times, I said. Not one time does it describe it as the destiny of where we go after we die. That's just the facts. You can go read it for yourself. But it does talk a lot about second coming. Why is second coming of Jesus Christ so good? Well, because this is where resurrection happens. This is where the kingdom comes in its fullness. This is Revelation chapter 21 here. And behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was a new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem came down out of heaven from God, and the dwelling of God was with man. It's where this reality overtakes this one. They become the same thing. And God reigns in his fullness. So not only does this make good sense of New Testament language, isn't this a good picture of what the Old Testament envisioned? I mean, we're sketching it a little different, aren't we? But the Old Testament vision is one day you look out and God is coming. And someday he actually arrives and he takes the throne. And when he takes the throne, all things are set right. All things are set right. So this is kind of the picture I was trying to sketch for you last week. And I understand that if you grew up with the view that, well, when I die, I go to heaven or I go to hell, and that's just kind of it, right? All of a sudden, this sounds very, very different, doesn't it? And I understand that this is a topic that has a lot of confusion surrounding it, and it's very, very understandable. And what I'm concerned about is that you were sitting here last week, and what you might have heard was, I think I heard pastor say that you don't go to heaven when you die. And if that's what you heard, then you probably were hitting the panic button, weren't you? You're like, I think he's a heretic. He's teaching strange doctrine up there. Well, let me just say this. That's not exactly what I said. So let me clarify. But that is a question, isn't it? If all this is true, if this is a good... And of course, pictures have limits, right? We understand that. But if this is a fair representation of the message the Bible is trying to say, well, then how do we rightly talk about heaven? Where is it? What is it? How do we talk about heaven? What does the Bible mean by that? And what was reflected in a lot of your questions is, okay, if all this is true, well, then what happens right after I die? That seems like a pretty pertinent question for some of us. What happens when I die? So to help clarify some of this and kind of we're going to wade through some of this confusion together and hopefully find some clarity on the other side, I'm going to draw you another picture. All right. So we've got a little timeline here, okay, moving off into the future. And there's some things we're really, really clear on, right? Somewhere along the way, we die. I know, I'm sorry, but it's going to happen to all of us. It is. This is just a reality. At some point, everybody has to die, okay? And what I talked about last week is kind of over here. We know the resurrection, second coming of Christ, that is a future, hasn't happened yet sort of event, right? So we'll put it over here in the future. And over here we have second coming, right? And we're really excited about Jesus coming back. This is something the church has always prayed for. You should pray for it. And why do we get excited, right? Resurrection. And resurrection is when you come back from the dead, right? If to be dead is to have the spirit separated from the body, to be resurrected is to get a new body. And so you will have an eternal bodily corporeal existence, right? That's really exciting. This is where everything that we talked about in Revelations happened. This is new heaven and earth, New Jerusalem, all that. This is when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, right? So this is what I talked about last week. This is what the New Testament actually has a whole lot to say about. So we're really clear on this, and we can be pretty clear on this. The question is, what about this? What about, let's call this the intermediate state? Now, some of you have complained to me about my bad handwriting. What you don't know is that it's actually a cover for my even worse spelling, so you're just going to have to deal with that. What? Some of you are shaking your heads like, yeah, he's pretty awful at that. Come on. What do we do with the intermediate state? You know, if we know there's death and we know later on there's resurrection, man, what happens to us here? Well, that's the rub, isn't it? John Calvin says this. He says, it's neither lawful nor expedient to inquire too curiously concerning our soul's intermediate state. Many torment themselves too much with disputing what place the soul occupies. He's saying, be careful about getting hung up here. And yet, as I've read your questions, I would say most of them land right here. I like the way N.T. Wright says it. He says, for the last 200 years, we've been so concerned about saving souls, we've not really paid much attention to the fact that the New Testament really talks an awful lot more about bodies. What does he mean? He's talking about this. New Testament has loads to say about resurrection and getting new bodies, but what happens immediately after death, it doesn't speak to so much. And so as we try and understand this, we're going to be very, very careful. Remember our welding helmet? We look through a glass darkly. The Bible doesn't always give us the answers to the questions we're asking. It certainly gives us answers, but we had better pay attention to what the question is. Do you see the difference? I may want to have answers to my questions, but Scripture may not tell me. So we're going to be very, very careful. And then I also want to address this question because it was one many of you had. Well, where's heaven? What is heaven? And again, when we begin to have that conversation, you begin to realize that, well, there's some layers to this confusion, and understandably so. As I've been studying for the sermon series, I've been reading lots of commentaries, lots of different writers, and what you find is that you can have a whole host of very orthodox, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving, conservative Christians that would agree with everything I've put up here. And guess what? They all use the word heaven just a little bit differently. So last week, we concluded with a quote by Sandy Richter. And Sandy Richter, when she uses the word heaven, what she's talking about is ultimate reality, right? She's over here. So she's talking about the reality after the second coming, after the resurrection. She's talking about new heaven, new earth. That's what she calls heaven. She said, and the reason she does this is because most Christians, if they were to describe heaven, they're going to, if they're using biblical imagery, they're pulling from Revelation, and this is what they're talking about. They're going to tell you that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. Now, if you do pay very close attention to Revelation chapter 21, what you recognize is it's actually the streets of the New Jerusalem that are paved with gold, which twice in the text it says comes down out of heaven from God and descends, and then the dwelling of God is with man. But do you see what she's doing? She's saying, this is what people are trying to talk about, so let's call that reality heaven. The ultimate reality is heaven. Now, Sandy Richter is a really great Old Testament scholar, and you should read her book, Epic of Eden. It's a really, really good read. I've used it in an Old Testament survey class. Highly recommend it. Now, if you read N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright is perhaps the greatest New Testament scholar of our time, a very godly biblical man. I appreciate his work very, very much. But he uses the word a little differently. See, N.T. Wright begins with the place where most people he talks to, when they talk about heaven, what they mean is where you go when you die. They have this idea in their head that, well, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. And so instead of confusing their language as a concession, he says, okay, let's call this heaven. Okay? Sure. When you die, if you die in Christ, you go to heaven, you're with God. Sure, we can call this heaven, but then he's going to go on to emphasize the fact that whatever this is that we're calling heaven, it's not the end game. And then he describes all of this. So you have two scholars that are talking about the exact same reality, but you notice they're using the word heaven in different ways. It gets even more confusing when we begin to read Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is by far the greatest spiritual writer, in my opinion, of the last 50 years, very, very influential on the American church especially. And he's got this great quote. He says, the gospel is not so much about getting into the kingdom of heaven after you die. It's about living in the kingdom of heaven before you die. And he's right, because he's emphasizing this reality. He's saying heaven's not just someplace that you go off to later on. This reality that we call heaven, where God reigns, that reality is breaking into this reality, and you can spend your whole life here. Don't wait till you die. Okay, so he's actually going to say, heaven starts over here and just kind of continues on. Do you see why everybody gets confused about this? It's so understandable. And so maybe you'd ask me, well, Pastor, how do you use heaven? As little as possible. I really do. I avoid the word, not because I don't believe in the reality of it, but because I'm trying to avoid confusion. And so I like to use much clearer language. So if you're ever at a funeral that I do, you'll notice I don't know if I've ever used the word heaven at a funeral. I might have. But what you're going to hear me do is talk an awful lot about resurrection. An awful lot about resurrection. That wasn't an accident. I did it on purpose. Because the language of heaven is used so differently, it's very often confusing. When I do use the language of heaven, what am I trying to get at? Well, when I use it, it's kind of similar to Mr. Willard. It takes all of this into account. I like to talk about heaven as the presence of God. It's wherever God is. So we can talk about the presence of God here and now in the kingdom of God that's breaking into this world. We can talk about it as a reality you can live in now, but let's also recognize it kind of gets more and more and more as you go along. But I like to talk about heaven as the presence, and man, I'm going to choke on these words. But John Piper's right. Rodney reminded me of a quote. Don't even celebrate back there. You stop that. God is the gospel. You got that? God is the gospel. He is the good news. What's so fantastic about all of this? It's that in the end, we get God. It's not that we get mansions or treasures or possessions that we didn't have in this life. That doesn't matter. It's not that you get all the pleasure that you wanted that you didn't get in this life there. What you get is God. And if you could get to the bottom of your soul, what you discover is that what you really want, when you think you want something else, what you really want is God himself. God is what satisfies more deeply than anything else. God is the greatest pleasure you can have. He is the gospel. That's what's exciting about the afterlife. And I fear so many Christians have missed that. That in the way that we think about it, God's just a means to an end. God is just how I get off the hook for all the bad things that I've done so that I can get to a happy place where I'll have pleasure and stuff. And that's not how it works. God is the gospel. He is the good news. God is what heaven is all about. So when I talk about heaven, that's kind of what I'm trying to get at. Heaven is just wherever God is. Fair enough? Are we still tracking? Or are we still thoroughly confused? All right. So what can we say then about this intermediate state, right? Because the question we're asking is, I want to know what happens at this moment right here. Like right after I die, what happens? Well, unfortunately, like I said, the New Testament does not give us a lot of indications. What we will do this morning is look at probably the three most significant passages that kind of point us in that direction, or at least the three most significant passages that have been a part of that conversation. And then we'll talk about kind of the consensual interpretation of the church. The first passage comes to us from Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells us this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Very interesting passage here that raises a number of very interesting theological questions, some issues that are relatively difficult to resolve because they're not really addressed elsewhere in Scripture, not in any clear fashion. Jesus in the story seems to portray a reality where in that intermediate state, this doesn't seem to be any, it's not a resurrection description, that the wicked and the righteous somehow have the ability to communicate to one another, that they're in different places, but they're not so far off. That creates a couple theological problems, or at least questions that we would like to resolve. Also, the rich man seems to really hold to the possibility that somebody could go from the dead back. And the sense you get is that this would not be a resurrection. This isn't somebody that gets a new body, but that it's more like a premonition or the visitation of a spirit. Dare we use the language of ghost, right? And so people who've held on to the idea that there are ghosts and such things have kind of come to this passage and said, "See, it's possible." This raises for us some really serious questions. But when we read this story, we have to make an interpretive decision, every one of us who reads it. I think the key interpretive decision is whether or not this is a parable. Because a parable is a very particular type of story. It's parabolic in nature. It doesn't get directly at the truth. It's never really meant to be read literally. So we can think of Jesus' other parables, the sower and the seed. The sower goes out and he's just tossing seed everywhere. Well, it's not really about a farmer. It's about the word of God and the way that people respond to it, right? That's what that parable is about. It's a story, a teaching mechanism that kind of comes to the truth around the side. It's parabolic. Right? And so if you get hung up on the literal details of the story or imagine them to be literal, you've really missed the point. It's didactic in nature. Its purpose is to teach a point, you know, not to convey information. And so the question we have to ask is this a parable that Jesus is telling, or is this a not parable? Is Jesus trying to say that, well, he really knows some guy named Lazarus, apparently a different Lazarus than the one he raises from the dead in John's gospel? Does he really know something about the afterlife, and is he trying to communicate something to us about the afterlife in more of a literal fashion? That's just an interpretive decision we have to make at the outset, and how you make that decision determines what you do with the passage. Now, I think for myself, and certainly for the kind of the consensual teaching down through history, we have understood this to be a parable. We say Jesus isn't literally trying to tell us something about the intermediate state. He's trying to tell a story to drive a point home. Some good reasons for this. One, Jesus in the last three chapters has been teaching in parables. So it would make sense if this story is just one more of the same thing he's been doing for a while. And then you look in chapter 16, and all of chapter 16 is about how people are to use wealth and money when they live in this place right here. When you live in the kingdom, how do you spend your money? And he tells a parable, and then it says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard what he said and began to mock and scoff at him. And then it seems he tells another story that's in response to what they have said. And that really makes good sense, I think, of what this story is talking about how we use riches and the consequences of it in the afterlife. But for me, I think the linchpin comes at the very end. In most parables, the point gets driven home in the punchline, the very last sentence. And this is what Abraham says. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. Did you notice the switch in language there? The rich man is not talking about resurrection. He says, I want somebody who is dead to go back from the dead and convey a message to those who are still living. That's not resurrection. But here Jesus, well, I should say here Abraham, says, if they won't listen to God's word, even a resurrection wouldn't convince them. And almost every scholar has agreed that what's happening here is Jesus is foreshadowing his own resurrection. So that's a passage we have to grapple with, we have to make some interpretive decisions about. But if it is in fact a parable, as I think it is, and I might be wrong, you can disagree with me, that's fine. It doesn't necessarily tell us anything really hard and fast about this, even though that's one of the primary passages we talk about. Well, then where else can we go to find information? Well, we don't actually have to leave the Gospel of Luke, because in chapter 24, Jesus says something that I don't think there's any other way to read it than literally. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the thief next to him looks over and says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That is an incredible statement of faith, by the way. To be looking at a man who's dying and still believe that he's going to come into his kingdom. That's incredible. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know how else you read that other than just straight literal, today you're with me in paradise. And we have to ask the question, well, what is Jesus talking about when he says paradise? What does paradise mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean resurrection reality. Paradise cannot mean this. Because even Jesus knew, because he said so, that his resurrection wasn't going to happen for 3 days. So wherever Jesus believes himself to be going with this criminal, it's not this reality. It's not resurrection reality. So he has to be talking about what happens after death and before resurrection. He's talking about this. And he says two important things. First, you will be with me. Seems pretty straightforward. Whatever happens here, we're with him. And however this shapes up, Jesus called it paradise. And so John Wesley actually comments on both of the passages in Luke we've read, on 16 and then on 23. He says this. He said, the beggar died, and here ended poverty and pain. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, And that's what the Jews commonly termed what our blessed Lord called paradise. It's the place where the wicked cease from causing trouble and where the weary are at rest. It's the receptacle of holy souls from death to resurrection. It is indeed very generally supposed that the souls of good men, as soon as they are discharged from the body, that is, you die, go directly to heaven. But this opinion has not the least foundation in the Word of God. But he had been in paradise according to his promise to the penitent thief. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Hence, it's plain that paradise is not heaven. It is indeed, if we may be allowed the expression, the antechamber, the front room of heaven, where the souls of the righteous remain till after the general judgment and they're received into glory. So John Wesley, when he uses the word heaven, is describing this. John Wesley's going to say, let's call this heaven, and let's call this paradise. A third passage of import comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul really talks about all of this, and he talks about it in two sections. Let me read you the first five verses. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, this is one of those passages where Paul kind of says some strange things, right? What are you talking about? An earthly tent and a heavenly building being clothed and being unclothed? Well, what he seems to be saying is that you have a body here, and in comparison to the body you get here, this is like a worn-out tent. And this is a heavenly dwelling. So he's talking about bodies that we have. What about this clothed, unclothed thing? Well, he's talking about death. To be clothed is to have the soul and the body together the way God intended. And the desire is not that we would be unclothed. We don't want to just jettison this body and get rid of it and be some spirit floating about the heavenlies. That's a Greek idea. It's not a Christian idea, it's a Greek idea. He said, that's not what we're about. We're not about just getting rid of this body. We just want a better body, that we would be further clothed, that we would have a glorious body. So he's comparing and contrasting the two sorts of bodies that we have. And then he goes on in the next few verses. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in this body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So he's saying that while we're in this state with our body, well, there's a sense that there's not that immediacy of God. It's we walk by faith. We don't see him with our physical eyes, but man, when we're away from the body, and so obviously he's not talking about this yet, when we're away from the body here after death, we're with God. So we can kind of put all that together and say, well, Jesus says, you're with me, it's paradise. And Paul says, well, as soon as we leave this body, we get to be with God. Let's be honest, doesn't that sound really good? Sounds really, really nice. So as the church has read these passages and thought about what they mean and how we understand them, we've come up with really three ideas about what this intermediate state, where you go immediately after you die, what happens to your soul, three ideas that describe this immediate state. Two, I think, are fine. One is not so fine. We'll talk about it. The first one, we'll just call conscious presence. So conscious presence means that your soul, when it leaves the body, it goes into the presence of God. You're with him, and it's really great, and you finally get to see God. It is a disembodied state. It's just your soul, just your spirit. But man, you're with God, and that's really, really cool. And what Revelation seems to suggest to us is that all Christians go to the same place. If you die in Christ, then you get to be in the presence of God, and you're cognizant of this, you're present to it, and that's really good. It's really good, isn't it? Another option is what we might call soul sleep. Now, soul sleep takes very, very seriously well over 50 Bible passages in the Old and New Testament that talk about death as going to sleep. And again, this is another point where you have to make an interpretive decision. When we talk about death as sleep, is that just a nice metaphor? Is it just a friendly euphemism so that it's easier to talk about something that's very, very difficult? Because when you die, it kind of looks like you go to sleep, and it's just easier to talk about it that way. Is that what's going on? Or is that sort of language in Scripture trying to point to a deeper reality? Some Christians have said, yeah, I think it's pointing to a deeper reality. That when you die, what happens is that your soul enters a very deep and restful and profound state of sleep. And you sleep until the resurrection. And so really from your perspective, 1 minute you're on earth, then you take a really nice nap that you're not really conscious of, and you just wake up at the resurrection. And it kind of just happens like that for you. It's just, whoop, there you go. And you know what? I think that's a fine interpretation of Scripture. I think there's plenty of ambiguity in Scripture to say it could be either one of these. Now, for myself, traditionally, I think I'm kind of a conscious presence guy. I just read too much in Revelations and some of these passages we've read with Jesus and Paul where it really just seems like you're aware of what's going on. So for myself, I've been a conscious presence guy, but I got to be honest, the last couple years of my life, I've kind of been coming around maybe to the other idea. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that I'm a parent. And I'm saying, wait a minute, after I die, I get to take a nap for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, and nobody can wake me up? Like, you sign me up. That's great. You know, this is really good. I don't know. If I have to guess, I'm guessing this one. But that one don't sound bad either. I don't know. But I trust the word of God that, well, whatever it is, it's paradise, and a nap can be that, and you're with God. That's going to be okay. I think those are the two legitimate options. There's a third option, by the way. Purgatory. And I was amazed. I was absolutely amazed how many of you asked me about purgatory. Like most of you had questions. You asked me two or three, and almost always one of them is about purgatory. And that really surprised me. I didn't expect that. It's really, really interesting. Because maybe I just have a whole bunch of ex-Catholics in the room. I don't know. That might be it. Purgatory is a distinctly Catholic doctrine, which is why it's so interesting. The Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, which split early from the Catholic Church, they don't have this. Purgatory is not an early doctrine. You don't see it in the first, 300 years of the church. Not really. And my biggest problem with it is you can't find it in Scripture anywhere. And that's why when Martin Luther and all the other reformers broke with the Roman Catholic Church at the end of the Middle Ages, we kind of tossed that doctrine out for the simple reason that it's not founded in Scripture. Now, I do want to say I understand how they get there. And I can certainly appreciate the instinct. This is going to be a very, very crude sketch. And if you were Catholic and had a good catechist, you're going to roll your eyes at me and think I don't understand this, but for time's sake. The gist of it goes like this. In Catholic soteriology, the problem you are born into this world with, and this is true for all Christians, is original sin, right? You are born broken. And they see the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as dealing with original sin and all the sin you committed up to the point of coming to Christ. And so in that sense, kind of the scales then get leveled out. You had a problem with original sin, but the cross kind of levels that out. But now you're left with a scale that you have to try and tip to one side as opposed to the other. So what gets weighed in that balance is your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And those of us who come to the next life having done more good deeds, well, the church would say they're the saints. And if you have done more righteous deeds than wicked deeds, then you get to go right to what the Catholic Church calls the beatific vision. And that's kind of their language of saying you get to look at Christ and your soul will be satisfied. Why? Because God's the gospel. Even the Catholics understand that. They know that God is what really satisfies the soul. The problem is that many, many of us will probably not do more righteous deeds than unrighteous deeds. And so we come with the scales not the way they should be. And we have a lot of sin that's been unresolved. And what the Catholic Church takes very seriously is what Scripture teaches, that God really expects you to be righteous. And isn't it a little presumptuous of us to think that you just get to march into the throne room of God and gaze on Him with all of your wickedness you're carrying with you? No, it doesn't work like that. So while there's certainly a place in the intermediate state for the wicked who are unrepentant, and there's the beatific vision, right? Pretty much what we would call kind of the conscious presence, right? That would be that. There's kind of a middle ground for people who are Christians, who are believers, but have still come into that afterlife with sin that's been unresolved. And in purgatory, you undergo the punishment for that sin, and you are purged of it. It is a cleansing process. Not pleasant, but the Catholic Church, at least traditionally, taught that it was something you opted into. It's something you wanted because what you really wanted was God. Now, again, there are a whole host of problems, and that's not a very fair sketch of their theology, but that's all I can give you in 2 minutes. The biggest problem for me is it's just not in the Bible. It just isn't. It just isn't. It doesn't accord with the picture that Scripture seems to paint. And if you study Vatican II, which I'm sure, maybe some of you have, the Catholic Church is actually moving away from this doctrine. They're actually starting to acknowledge, well, there's some real problems with it. So that is my best theological answer to you guys as to what happens after we die. Well, I think we go to what we can call paradise. I know we're with God because Jesus says it and Paul says it, and Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, whether we're sleeping or conscious, I don't know. Best guess, I think we're conscious. But if you don't think that, that's okay too. But I think it's really, really good. I think we don't have to worry about it. Now, do we want to call this heaven? Yeah, if you want to, go ahead. Because remember how I talk about heaven? I talk about heaven as the presence of God. Well, where am I going when I die? To the presence of God? Well, then it's heaven. So if you want to say that you go to heaven when you die, great, let's say that. But let's be clear about all of it, shall we? We just have to be clear about this. Of course I go to be with God after I die. And it's wonderful, and it's great, and it's good. But there's even better things yet to come at the second coming, at the resurrection, and this is the foundation of Christian hope. Okay? Nobody wants to stone me, right? Are we good? All right, some of you are smiling. That's encouraging. I want to take some time to answer a couple of the other questions you guys asked me. A lot of you had questions, not just about what happens after we die, but what happens after we come back? What happens when we get the second body, and what is that body actually like? Well, Paul has a couple things to say. He says that when we return, we shall be like him. He's talking about Jesus Christ, that the new body will be glorious. It's imperishable. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get sick. It doesn't die. Paul says we sow but a kernel of what we will be, that this body isn't even worth comparing to the next one. And you're always more yourself and never less. You're always more yourself. So some of you asked, am I a different person in heaven? Is my body fundamentally different? Well, we always have to go back and look at Jesus, because really he's the only example of a resurrected body that we have. And so we recognize that while his body is new and it doesn't die anymore, it's still him. And that's been the consistent teaching of the church down through history. When you get a new body, it's still going to be you. Well, what's it going to be like? Well, it won't have all the problems of this life. People have asked, will we know each other? Will we recognize each other in heaven? Well, I think so. I mean, I can't really tell you, right? Because Scripture doesn't tell me. I can only tell you what it tells me. But just reasoning from what we see with Jesus, I certainly think so. I mean, he was recognized by those who were very close to him, who knew him. Sometimes he wasn't recognized. But like when he showed up, the disciples knew what was up, or they thought they did. They recognized him. So I think you'll be recognized. Well, I mean, there might be people who recognize you first, and you'll have to look at them for a while and say, oh, wow, you lost a lot of weight. You got your hair back. God made you shave your beard. Thanks be to God. You know, like, but it's going to be better, I promise. It's going to be good. But it's still you. And in fact, it's more you, never less. It's just more you. It's glorious. What is sown a kernel is going to be incredible. Another question that many of you had was, well, what age are we? What age are we? And this is a really reasonable question, because the church almost universally is taught, you know, the question is, what about abortion? Because that's life, man. That's human life. What about them? Well, the church has always taught that those who die before they can make a decision for Jesus Christ, in God's mercy, they get to be with God. But they don't show up just a couple cells. So how old are they? What if you die a child? What if you die when you're 80? Do you show up in the state you get? And the truth is, the Bible doesn't tell me. I don't know. But I'll tell you what the early church fathers thought. The early Christians assumed that when we got there, you got there in your prime. Whatever the prime of human life is. And they kind of reasoned that it was, you know, your early 30s. Because early 30s is a really great time of life. Because hopefully some of that foolishness of youth is behind you. Like, I know I'm not the only one who did a lot of dumb stuff, right? So you've gotten to a point in life where, like, you figured some stuff out. You've got a little wisdom. But your body's not breaking down yet. So early 30s is really nice. So if that helps, you know, your spiritual imagination, that's fine. You can imagine, I'm 31. Did you know that? I am. I'm 31. So you can imagine this just better. And I know you're thinking, how can you imagine a better body than that? But I'm just telling you what Scripture says. It gets better. But I don't know. I don't know. And do you see how quickly this becomes really, really speculative? I mean, especially here. Because I can say a lot of things really founded in Scripture over in here. But man, in here, it's so speculative, isn't it? And that actually led to some of your other questions. Several of you said, does it matter? If we're clear that at some point, God comes back, and when God comes back, he wins, and everything is fine. Well, does the rest of this matter? Does it really matter what we believe one way or the other? Well, it's a complicated answer. I think it's yes and no. Does it matter if we have a difference of opinion about a conscious presence or a soul sleep? No, I really don't think so. I really don't think so. But do I think it matters that we believe as accurately as possible about what is clear in Scripture? You're darn right I do. Here's why. Every idea, every belief has two things. It has a history, it comes from somewhere, and it has a trajectory. It will take your life somewhere. It will impact the way that you live. It's just a question of degree. And here's what I see a lot of. I see a lot of people, some of them professing Christians, who have kind of I get this is complicated. I get that. But it's Scripture. So we don't have the authority to flatten it out, but that's what we do. We have this kind of human instinct to make things as simple as possible. And I'm sorry, some things just aren't. And so we get to this place where we say, well, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. And what seems to go along with that is this unspoken theology of discontinuity. That nothing that really happens in this life has a significant impact in the next. Only one thing matters, and that's belief. So if you believe, you're in, and if you don't believe, you're out. But the rest of it, we're not really sure if it has anything to do with it, and we really doubt it. Because what? You look at Jesus and the thief on the cross. I mean, he was a wicked dude. That's why they were executing him for the crimes that he committed. But at the last minute, he had a real genuine moment of faith. He said, hey, remember me. And Jesus said, you're in. Today, you're in paradise. And we can think about saints of the church, and godly people who've given their whole life in service, and those saintly old ladies who've served in the nursery, God bless them. And who've served in children's church, God bless them. And the people who've served their neighbors and their enemies and always tried to live the life that Christ told us to live and in every dimension of their life, including finances. So they always gave to God, even when it hurt and when it cost them something. And they lived 80 long years of faithful following and sacrifice. Well, they get in the same place the thief does. Is that the picture that Scripture paints? Is there anything more than just belief? I think so. Here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you had a chance this week to read that passage, he has an entire chapter. He just goes on and on about resurrection. And then this is the conclusion, the last verse. He says, therefore, based on everything I've said about resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What he's saying is that what you do in this life for God, it counts for something. It's not vain labor, it's not vain effort. It matters for something. And you can only say that if you believe in the principle of continuity, that what you do with this life has a profound impact on the next. More than just whether you believed or not. Sure, that's really important. That's like step one. But did you live a righteous life? Did you live the sort of life that Jesus called us to do? Did you commit yourself to living in this space right here in every way you possibly could? Did you live a life of sacrifice for the kingdom of God? Did you have a burden for the lost, for those who are still living here, who need to be living here? Does any of that matter for anything? I really have to believe that it does. And I think Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the very beginning of the letter, he says this, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying that's where you start. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest for the day. And in my scriptures, that is capitalized. He's talking about like second coming, return of Christ, day of judgment, that sort of stuff. The day will disclose it, your work, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what Paul is saying is that your whole life is one big body of work that's going to be evaluated in the end. And let me be clear, I'm not saying that this is like the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. That certainly happens. But there is a second evaluation for the righteous where your life gets measured and it gets measured by fire. This isn't the sort of fire that we typically think of with end times. This isn't hellfire. This isn't suffering or torment or persecution. No, it's the fire that proves the metal. It's the fire of evaluation. Your life is going to be evaluated, and we're going to see what it was worth. And if it was work done for the Lord and in the Lord, it will abide and it will last, and we're going to see it for what it was really worth. Because in this life, it's hard to see. But in the life to come, we're going to see it. And this isn't a matter of whether you get saved or not, or whether you get in or not. That's not what Paul's getting after. He's saying, of course, everybody who believes, everyone who dies in Christ gets there. That's not the point. It's just when you get there, you're not all in the same situation. You get to the same place, but we don't all arrive in the same condition. So maybe we've been playing a game that's got much higher stakes than we ever imagined. Maybe there really is an incredible temptation to keep one foot here and the other foot here. To live just enough in the kingdom to make sure we get there, but not enough that, well, the body of work that gets evaluated on the other side holds up. Maybe there's really great temptation to live for the pleasures of this world, thinking we all get the same thing on the other side, So this life is for this life and that life is for that life because I believe and that's that. But I think Scripture's painting a different picture. All who die in Christ get there. That's not the concern. So what sort of reward are you hoping to get when you get there? Are you willing to bet everything on it? If you can begin to wrap your imagination around how incredible a fully redeemed world will be. Streets of gold, pearly gates. That imagery is almost too fantastic to imagine because as adults we've lost our imagination. But that's the imagery, and there really is a reward to be had. And are you living your life today? Are you organizing your priorities, your time, your finances, your labors, your effort, everything that you are you organizing all of that around the idea that when you get there, there is a real reward to be had that you might miss out on? Of course you get to be saved, and of course you get to be with God. That's not in question. Are you living your life on purpose or not? So to answer your question, yeah, I really think it matters what we believe about all this. And that as best we can, we believe what Scripture teaches. Because I think so much is riding on it. So much is riding on it. I wish I had a really witty transition to communion. I don't. But I'm really glad to be doing this with you this morning. This is why. His sacrifice is why we can even talk about that. And the good news is when we come to this table, what we find is grace for living. Because I don't know about you, but I get so caught up in this world. It's so easy for me to see what other people have and what other people enjoy and the things they get to go do that sometimes I sacrifice. And it's really, really easy for me to be envious because I'm human. I'm weak. I've got the same desires everybody else has. But when we come to this table, we come to a place where if we're open to it, if we'll open our hearts to God, well, He'll change them. And He'll give us fresh perspective. He'll give us new desires. And we find the grace that we need to live our lives fully in the kingdom of God, the reality that has broken in and is still coming. This is where we find strength in God to live that sort of life. I'll admit, having looked at that from down there, I apologize. You guys are so gracious. Thank you. God is the gospel, and He will give Himself to you. That's the promise. So I don't know what you want to call heaven, but I think however it plays out for those of us who die in Christ, it's going to be all right. It's going to be good. So we get to go out in hope, profound, overwhelming hope. That God is with us now, and He'll be even more with us in that which is to come. And what we have this week is the opportunity to live our lives as fully as possible in the kingdom of God and to orient ourselves around what God is about. So let me encourage you to do that. Go. Go in His power. Go in His love. Go live the kingdom life. Go in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.